Well, thank you for your prayers on my behalf. I truly appreciate it. Well, I want to share something with you this evening that has been burning in my heart for the past few months. And that is Jesus Christ is the most important person in the world. So please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will be reading verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Please let's stand together as we read the Word of God. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray together again. Our Father, we are so thankful again that you have left us your holy word, this word which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we plead with you now that your name would be glorified, that Christ would be glorified, that your spirit would be honored. And Father, we would know your presence. Thank you, our Father, that you don't starve your people, but you feed us with heavenly manna. And we ask that you would do so for us this evening. Have compassion, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Where the title of our message is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, coming from verse 15. There are a few things I want to set before you this evening. I want you to keep it before your eyes on a daily basis. I want you to hold on to it until you breathe your last. And it is this: the Son of God is the most important person in the world. It is not mom and dad. It is not brothers and sisters. It is not grandma and grandpa. It is not sons and daughters. It's not husbands and wives. All these are important, but they're not the most important. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. That is, this is a faithful word. This word is worthy. It's reliable. It's dependable. You can lay your all upon this word. This word has eternal weight to it. It's worthy of all acceptation. This word is God's word to God's creatures about God's Son. It is a word not to be put off for another day or later time. It is not a word to hear when it is convenient. It is a word to be received and embraced without hesitation, without reservation, and without procrastination. It is this holy word, this faithful saying, Christ Jesus came. No doubt the apostle has his mind on the incarnation. We find this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made.
And then verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It is Jesus Christ who came, the Anointed One, the Appointed One, the Messiah. The second person of the Godhead is the one who came. It is deity taken on humanity. He humbled Himself in such a way as to take to Himself a human body and a human nature so that He could become a slave. It's the Son of God who became the Son of Man, that sons of men may become sons of God. This is the one who came. It is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Faithful One, the Pure One, the Creator of heaven and earth. This is the one who came. Jesus Christ Himself. Now you may ask, why do you call Jesus Christ the most important person in the world? Well, I want to highlight a few New Testament passages that I think bears this out. If we go down to the River Jordan, Matthew chapter 3, we find John baptizing, preaching the baptism of repentance, many coming, confessing their sins, calling upon the Lord. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ shows up and everything stops. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then Jesus coming up out of the water of baptism, and this strange phenomenon happens. Heaven is torn open. The Spirit, like a dove, comes down upon Him. And then that majestic voice, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father puts His stamp of approval upon His Son. "This is My unique Son, the very love of heaven. In Him I take pleasure. In Him I am well pleased." And He left it for us to read from generation to generation, because His Son is the most important person in the world. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, we have this glorious picture of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have James and John and Peter, that inner circle. And we have Moses and Elijah appearing, speaking of Christ, or speaking to Christ concerning the things He must accomplish, not make possible, but the things He will accomplish at Calvary. And all of a sudden, the flesh pulls back, the glory of Christ brighter than the midday sun, and all of a sudden here goes the cloud, and there goes that voice again. "This is My beloved Son." And this time with a commandment, "Hear ye Him." He's the most important person in this world. And then if we move on to Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John before the Sanhedrin council. And Peter says some interesting words, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." No other name. He has the most important name. Under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is not another way or a way, but the way. He's the most important person in the world. And if you and I would get to heaven, we can't bypass this one. We must be saved by Him. And then when we come to Philippians chapter 2, that beautiful portion, Paul encouraging the Philippians to live at unity with one another. And then he draws out this beautiful picture of Christ coming and becoming this slave and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he gives us this glorious picture. God has highly exalted him. That has set him up at a place of supremacy, at this high rank, this place of most importance. And he has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You and I will perform the same act on the day of judgment. We all will bend the knee. We will bow to him and we would have a unified confession. He is Lord. And we'll all be to the glory of God the Father, because he is most important. Well, if we look to the book of Hebrews, let me highlight the whole book for us, please. In chapter 1, it tells us God at sundry time and in diverse manners has spoken unto the fathers in time past, but has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. He's the final word of God. He's the final revelation. To reject Christ is to reject God's final word. And this Son, he's made heir of all things. This Son upholds all things by the word of his power. This Son is the reflective glory of the invisible God. I would call it the visible image of the invisible God. And this Son has obtained a more excellent name than angels. And this Son is worshipped by all the angels of God, because this Son is better than angels. In chapter 2, Christ is set forth as being better than fallen man. In chapter 3, he is set forth as being better than Moses. In chapter 4, he is set forth as being better than Joshua. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's set forth as being better than Aaron, better than the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 8, he's the enthroned high priest. He's the priestly king and the kingly priest. He has a more excellent ministry because he's the mediator of a better covenant, which is based upon better promises. He's better than any high priest. In chapter 9, Christ is better than the tabernacle. Whether the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple, or any temple, he's better than any temple. In chapter 10, he's better than any animal sacrifice. In chapter 11, he's the great expectation of the Old Testament saints. They look for that prophet that was to come. He's better than any prophet. And in chapter 12, the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. We sing it in our song. Five bleeding wounds he bare, receive on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive their cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive their cry. No, let that ransom sinner die. His blood is better than Abel. In chapter 13, he's better than any shepherd. The Hebrew writer closes the book, now unto the great shepherd of the sheep and to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why all of this stuff about Christ being better than angels, better than man, and better than Moses? Because he is. He's the most important person in the world. Well, that's who came. That's the one the apostle highlighted before us. And since Christ is the one who came, let us see where he came. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. We must embrace this, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we have that account of God all by himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first day we have light, the second day heaven, the third day earth, the fourth day the luminaries, stars and moons, and the fifth day that glorious aquarium filled with all of those sea creatures we call oceans and seas. But on the sixth day, we have the creatures of the ground and creeping things. And then man and God gazed upon it and said, behold, very good. But that's not the world Christ came to. We have that sad account in Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. life and death in the Garden of Eden. And our parents would rather choose death than to choose life. And ever since then, we had a rebellious world. We've had man wanting to be God, that kind of world, an unfaithful world, an ungodly world, a corrupt world, a proud world, a God-hating world, a devil-infested world, a sin-poisoned world, a spiritually divided world, a Christ-rejecting world. They didn't roll out the red carpet when Jesus showed up and said, "We have waited long for you." It is the world that mocked him. It is the world that set him up on false accusations. It is the world that cried out, "Crucify him!" And it's the world that eventually killed him. That's the world he came to. He came into the world. Well, why did he come into the world? The text tells us he had a purpose for coming into the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And none but sinners. Only sinners. That was the purpose of the Son of God. He came on a mission trip, on a business trip, and that trip was to save sinners. Rebels before God. Those who are guilty before God. That's who the Son of God came to save. He became a man in order to perform that glorious task of saving sinners, in which he is well qualified to do so. He's a qualified Savior, and he saves only sinners. Notice the class. Sinners. And we must see ourselves as such. That's how he views us. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's who he came for. And that's who he came to save. Christianity truly is a deliverance ministry. He had our redemption in view. Redeemed from the slave market of sin. Redeem to set free. Redeem to take home. He had our redemption in view. He came on this rescue mission to rescue those who live contrary to the word of God, who live wickedly against the goodness of God. That's who he came to save. He came to deliver sinners from eternal danger, to bring them to the eternal ground of safety in himself. Christ would go from the manger to being murdered, from the cradle to being crucified. That's why he came. He came with the glory of God before him, coupled with an eternal love beating in his heart for sinners. That's why he came. All this so that the shackles of sins would be broken and sinners would be set free. That's why he came. It was a mission of love. He didn't show up just to kick it to see how everyone's doing. He came with a purpose. And that purpose was to bring God the Father glory and rescue his bride that would be his sweetheart for life. That's why he came. He came to demonstrate, to shine forth this glorious gospel. And I say to you, not only is Christ the most important person in the world, but the gospel is the most important message in the world. We couldn't hear a better message. The angel shouted in Luke chapter 2, as they appeared to the shepherd, they said, "Glory to God in the highest." First thing is glory to God. "And on earth, peace and goodwill to you men." It's the most important message in the world. this glorious gospel which displays the satisfaction of God's righteous judgment by Christ, this glorious gospel in which God accepts sinners because of Christ, and this glorious gospel which demonstrates God's holy love towards sinners in Christ. It's all God's glory. And Paul tells us in the text, he said, of whom I am chief. He doesn't mean first in an order, but he does mean this. He didn't say, I am the chief. He said, of whom I am chief, leaving that statement for other sinners. Of whom I am chief, in a nutshell, I am the worst of the worst. When God shows us our sins, we're not looking around to see if someone else is worse than us. When He shows us our sins, shows us the glory of that Savior, only thing we can say is, I'm the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. Paul said, I'm the worst. When we see God in the light of His holiness, we cannot help but see our own filthiness. And we see our filthiness very little, because we focus on God's holiness very little. Paul said, I'm the chief. I persecuted the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I'm the least of all apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. And then in Ephesians 3:8, he said, I'm the least of all saints. And that's how you see yourself, as the least. He said, I'm the chief. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause, for this reason, I obtained mercy. The words can actually be translated, I was mercied. I was pitied by Almighty God, the chief of sinners, the one who is the least of all saints. I shouldn't even be a saint. I was shown mercy. Well, why, Paul? Is it because of your national privileges? Because you were a Jew? No. Is it because you were circumcised the eighth day according to the law? No. Is it because you are a Benjamite? No. Is it because you are a Hebrew of the Hebrews? You didn't cave into the Greek culture. You held on to your roots. Is that the reason why, Paul? No. Is it because of your religious privileges? You were a Pharisee. You were an all or nothing man. You climbed the religious ladder, Paul. As touching the law, you were blameless. No one could put a finger on you as touching any moral defection. Can they say that about us? Is that the reason why, Paul? Uh-uh. Why? It is because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And I fall in that category. It is because the Son of God, on my trip on that Damascus Road, showed up and arrested me. It's because the Spirit of God got on my trail as I headed toward destruction, living my own way, living my own life, doing my own thing. And He patiently stayed on my trail. And He wrote me in, drawing me with cords of love, causing me to do an about face and a forward march toward Calvary, and to see Him suspended between heaven and earth, heaven's satisfaction and the sinner's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened. I saw on the cross at Calvary this glorious one, this righteous one, in my place condemned He stood. And I saw Him as I bear my shame and scoff and rude. In my place condemned He stood. seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's because he took me to Calvary. And I saw God's justice satisfied and my redemption accomplished. It is because the Spirit of God, as I look at Calvary's scene, we have one crew on the left. We would call him the casino crew. They would gamble over the Lord Jesus Christ's clothes, unconcerned with the Savior, only concerned with themselves. And then on the other side, we have the comedy crew. Come down from the cross. If you be the Son of God, then we'll believe you. No care for the Savior. Friends, he couldn't come down. He wouldn't come down because he was dying in the place of sinners. And then this dark cloud appears. God shows up. And God shows up in a cloud of wrath. Not for the people, but to pour it on his son. I can't help but think about Abraham when he was supposed to offer up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And God commanded him, Abraham, offer up your son, your only son, the son you love, for a burnt offering unto me. And Abraham told his two young men to stay here. I and the lad will go and worship. And as they made their way to worship, Isaac said, Father, he said, here I am, son. He said, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a lamb. And as Abraham built that altar and laid Isaac upon that altar and took the knife to rear it down to slay his son, there came a voice from heaven and say, Abraham, stay your hand. Don't do anything to the lad. And at the same time, behold, a lamb, a ram in the back caught in the thicket. There's a substitute for Isaac. But oh, my dear church family, on Calvary, while the Son of God is suspended on that wood called the cross, and the fire of God's judgment is coming, there will be no ram caught in the thickets. No ram to take his place. He will be the substitute for his people. No one to step in and help. And God Almighty himself would pour out his wrath upon his son without mercy. Allow me to illustrate it this way. Suppose for a moment someone's on trial. Let's go a little past that. He's condemned. He's waiting on execution. The day of that execution is coming. And now the day of that execution has arrived. And as he brought to that electric chair using our system, the judge himself say, I will put this man to death. He has offended. There's no way out. And one shows up and says, wait a minute. I'll take his place. And as he comes in, they beat him along the way. And the criminal looks on. And that substitute sits in the chair. And they wire him up. And the judge himself lay hold of the lever. And the judge pulls the lever. And that one in the chair fries before all to see. And he hangs his head and dies. And the judge says to the criminal, you may go free. By the way, this is my son. That's what's going on at Calvary. Jesus Christ, God's Son, bearing God's wrath without mercy for God's people. That's what's happening at Calvary. The Spirit of God would take the sinner to the cross. He would also take the sinner to the empty tomb, because there's a voice in the tomb and it says, he is risen. He is alive forevermore. Christ came to save sinners. This one is highly exalted. He is lifted up. He's on the throne of glory. And not only so, Paul tells us something else. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. I was mercy, that in me first, or that in me the chief, Jesus Christ. Notice the one who is actively working. Jesus Christ might show forth. Jesus Christ might demonstrate his long suffering. It is Christ perfectly patient with sinners. As they go their own way, as they do their own thing, he's still perfectly patient with sinners. He's long-suffering, Paul tells us. Think again with me, back in eternity. Imagine the heavenly council. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Around this table that I'm calling the eternal business meeting. And imagine God the Father saying these words. Son, I'm going to send you on a mission. I'm going to send you to the earth. Son, I'm going to send you to that wicked place, that filthy place, that unholy place, that God-hating place. I'm going to send you there. But son, they hate me. They hate you. They hate my word. But I'm going to send you to that place, son. But son, I have something else to tell you. I'm going to prepare a body for you. Son, they're going to reject you. Son, they're going to spit upon you. Son, they're going to kill you. And son, I'm going to show up. And I'm going to pour out all my anger on you. Son, I'm doing that so that you can have that bride. And the son says, Father, I'll go. I'll go to that filth. And I'll go and die for those filthy ones. And I'll go and be spit upon. And I'll go and be mocked. And I will go and be set up, even by Judas. And Father, I will go to Calvary with joy and let you pour all your wrath upon me so I can have that bride. And the Holy Spirit said, when your job's done, I'll go down there. And I'll get on their trail, and I won't let up, and I'll be along with them, and I'll rope them in, and I'll bring them to you, and I'll stay with them until they look like you. That's what's going on in the eternal council. The whole Trinity involved in the salvation of God's people. We are stunned when mercy is shown to us. We should be when our sins are pointed out. As a matter of fact, it seems too good to be true. That God would even cleanse sinners. That God would even save sinners. That God would even show any kind of compassion or mercy to sinners. It seems too good to be true. But Paul said Christ shows forth this long suffering, this patience as a pattern. My life has been sketched out. I am the pattern of God's patience. And this is so sinners will not be discouraged. Sinners will not despair. Paul is setting before us, if he saved me, he can save anyone. I am the pattern. I am the sketch. I am the outline. Christ is the pursuer. Christianity is all about God pursuing man, not man pursuing God. And Christ is actively saving sinners and note a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. Not only is he the one saving sinners, he is also the object of the sinner's faith. He brings sinners to himself in glory. We ought to take heart. Howbeit, I obtain mercy. This life that is everlasting, it's the life of God in the soul of man. We won't have these sinful bodies always. One day, souls that cannot sin, bodies that cannot die. It's God's life, supernatural life. You've heard it said many times from the pulpit. The already and the not yet, or the hearing now and the there and then. It's God's life in man. But note, not only is Christ the most important person in the world, he's the one who came. We've seen where he came to the world, why he came to save sinners. Not only is the gospel the most important message in the world, but I would submit unto you that the worship of God is the most important activity in the world. I have to tell you, after thinking on these for a few months, the conviction that comes. We sometimes don't think about that. The worship of God is the most important activity in the world. It's not the football game. It's not basketball. It's not NASCAR. It's not the golf tournament. It is the worship of Almighty God. And after Paul sets forth this glorious Christology, the person of Christ, who he is, and he sets forth this glorious soteriology, the salvation that he came sinners to save, he breaks into a doxology. Now unto the King. He couldn't keep it in any longer. Now unto the King eternal, the sovereign ruler, the one who rules from eternity past, the one who rules in the here and now, and the one who will rule in eternity future. Notice he called him the King. He's in a class all by himself. It is this sovereign who has this extensive kingdom that extends throughout the whole universe. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. His kingdom ruling over all. He is the King, is not Caesar. He is the King, is not Nero. Is our triune God. He is the King eternal, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the A and the Z, and everything in between. He is the King eternal. He's also the King immortal. He can't die. He won't go on sick leave. He's around forever. He's on the throne forever, and he will give it up never. This King is immortal. Men come and men go. But this King is forever. It's amazing the things we let get in the way of private worship, family worship, corporate worship. That internet that we must surf. That email we just have to check. That text message that we just must send. That computer game that we must play. That cell phone that we just must get to. That we can go days without cracking open our Bibles and it doesn't even bother us. May God help us from such a thing. That anything, we would let anything get in the way of the worship of Almighty God. I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like coming to service. We let anything get in the way of the most important activity in the world. The worship of God. That's what heaven is doing. Worshiping the Almighty. this glorious being, this holy being that has this type of scary, not spooky, but scary type holiness that angels have to cover their eyes. That Uzzah would be killed by Almighty God just for helping the ark not to fall on the ground. God said, don't touch it. He has this scary type holiness. Sometime when we read, we tremble. And we find out that God does lay us bare and points us out. We go to read the Word of God and we find out that the Word of God is reading us. This glorious holiness, but yet at the same time, this frightening holiness. We take our sins lightly because we take the holiness of God lightly. He is the King, eternal. And Paul cannot help but shout for joy. The King must be worshipped. He's invisible. Another adjective telling us about God's nature. God is invisible, working visibly in the world. Paul said, this one can't be seen, but yet he has not forsaken the earth. He's behind the scene, working with that invisible hand, passing alongside graveyards and raising up sinners to life, taking them into the surgery room and giving them a new heart so that they would love him. This invisible one is visibly working in the world. He's invisible. The only wise God. Because he's the only God. Wisdom shaped this whole thing. Wisdom planned the salvation. Wisdom carried it out. And wisdom would bring it to its consummation. He's the only wise God. God. He can't help but worship. To him belongs honor. Worship. To him belongs glory. Worship. To him belongs praise. We can read the scriptures, sing the scriptures, pray the scriptures. It's all to God alone, and to him be the glory. A sinner who has been brought by the grace of God to see his sins and to repent and look upon the Savior for life would show his gratitude by worshiping. Do we worship? Is Christ the most important person to us? Is the gospel the most important message to us? Is the worship of God the most important activity to us? Or have Christ faded in the back and all of these other things are set forth as most important? God has given us His Son. That's the very gift of heaven. That's the very love of heaven. That's the very beauty of heaven. Shall we take Him lightly? I'm still learning. Gratitude to the Son, privately, family, corporately, and I would even press nationally, a worship of Almighty God. We commanded to do so, and a man who's set free, a woman who's been set free, a child who's been set free, will worship Almighty God. Well, Paul brings this together. Honor and glory forever and ever. He can't get enough. Age to age to age to age. Worship, 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 worship. That's why we got such a thing called eternity. We'd spend that whole eternity. That whole eternity. Can you see that crowd dressed in white? Can you see all of them before the throne of that great King and Jesus Christ seated? Can you see the angels nudging each other saying, look, look, look. They all look like Him. All worship to the glorious One because He is worthy in the twinkle of an eye at the last trump. Oh, and we shall be changed, and we all will look like Christ if you're his child. To look like him, to be with him, to be like him. Can you imagine being without sin? I can't even get my mind around that, having lived with sin so long. I don't know how it is to be without sin. But to gaze upon that glorious one, the one who loved me and gave his life for me and washed me from my own sins in his own blood, the one who stood between me and God, God's wrath in me so that God's wrath would not fall upon me, but upon him. And the one who stood between my sins and God, so that God would not be offended at my sins, but that all my sins would fall upon him. That one. Do we think this salvation is glorious? Maybe just preach a talk on Sunday morning. But is it glorious? The bigness of the salvation, the bigness of the Savior, the glories of the Savior, his precious blood to save. Is it precious to us? Maybe it means nothing. Maybe we think light of him. Maybe he's no different from anyone else. Paul didn't think so. God the Father didn't think so. All are commanded to worship his Son. He's eternally valuable. He said, this is the only wise God. And to him be honor and glory forever and ever. So let it be. Amen. He says, certainly so. It is all true. This one, honor and glory to him forever. Dear people, we ought to be the very center of our lives. Jesus Christ is precious. That's what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you which have believed, therefore, he is precious. Is he precious to you? Seeing the beauty in the Savior. He the life of your soul. The delight of your hearts. He's a precious Savior. Oh, that God would help each of us to remember these important truths and embrace them as our very own. It's all about God's Son. It's all about God's message to God's glory. Jesus Christ is the most important person in the world. The gospel is the most important message in the world. And the worship of God is the most important activity in the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth, demonstrate all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.